We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 23. As much as the whole book of Luke has been a wonderful study, I've particularly reveled in everything since the night of our Lord's betrayal. I've just found it riveting and glorious and look forward to continuing. We hit a section now as we build to the crucifixion of four different accounts, four unique accounts leading up to the cross and including the cross that we'll study over the next month or two that I look forward to going through very much so together. This morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 23 verses 26 through 31, and I'm going to begin by reading that portion of scripture. As we do, just a reminder that all scripture is God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, and useful, profitable for teaching, exhortation. So hear it as such this morning as we read Luke 23, 26 through 31. And when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" He's sitting here this morning. Men's retreat's coming soon. This shouldn't dissuade you from coming. But one of our dear brothers, I remember sitting with in the hospital. Trevor remembers too. Shortly after he dislocated his shoulder. Stuff happens at men's retreat. In this case, it was a non-contact injury. It was self-inflicted. But nevertheless, I remember watching this dear brother writhe in pain as his shoulder was not sitting in its socket. We got to see a doctor relatively quickly by the mercy of God. And yet, when the doctor came to address it, the only way to move forward was through pain. The wound must first get worse from a pain perspective before it could get better. There was compassion coming to our dear brother Tim through consequence. We see this happen often physically. I think of the dentist. I won't talk more about the dentist. I talk about the dentist often. It's always disparagingly. But think about Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. They read this: "Do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." Now, you thought parenting conference was coming in 2 weeks. Now, we see here something very, very important. Under the Mosaic law, when a kid became entirely rebellious, they were to be put to death. And here, Solomon speaking in Proverbs shows that God had provided a way for parents to give their kids grace, to spare them from something worse, compassion through consequence. So in this way, Jesus speaks this morning of the consequences for rejecting him as Messiah that Jerusalem faces. He provides them compassion through consequence. Our text this morning is, for the most part, uniquely Lucan account. In fact, if I were to guess, as we read it this morning, there are some who went, I don't know this story. I know stories like this. Maybe I remember Jesus weeping for Jerusalem, but I don't remember this. This is not that familiar to me. It's sandwiched between two very familiar stories, Simon, and then what we'll look at in a few weeks, the criminals whom Jesus was in the middle of when he was on the cross. But this main part that we'll consider is unique to Luke. And it comes at a pivotal moment in the gospel. We've known about Jesus' death for a long time. He predicted it for us years ago in Luke. And what at some point seemed so distant is now so real, even almost surreal in the way that it comes to pass. Because everything we know, we've had chapter after chapter after chapter that makes clear that Jesus is the only person who shouldn't be in this position. And yet, everything we've learned about him and will continue to over the next few weeks teaches us that we're so thankful that he is the one who is in this position. Even this morning, he continues to prove that he's truly the Savior we need, that God has truly provided one in whom we can trust, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about such consequences. He proves his compassion for such sinners. And it all begins with a reminder as he suffered of his weakness. Look at verse 26. Let me read it once again. And when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Formally, the trials of Jesus are over, and yet in another sense, they've really just begun, haven't they? He's been condemned by men, though innocent, and yet will shortly be condemned by God as though guilty. And so in verse 26, we are reminded of how Christ suffered for us in the weakness of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. This moment is the culmination of much suffering. He's already been betrayed by a kiss, denied by a dearest friend, unjustly tried. So long, those trials after trials, accusation after accusation, finally prevailing over Pilate. The cries to crucify Pilate. They conquered Pilate's weak conscience. And now, verse 26, Jesus is led out of town like a lamb to the slaughter, to that hill of the skull, Golgotha. Something happens before this leading which makes sense of the text, something that Theophilus would have understood. Roman tradition, before someone was crucified, they were first flogged. That is, whips were made, and they were beaten until the skin left their back and sinew was exposed. Luke skips such torture, recording it, and yet records the effect of it. Jesus was unable to bear the crossbeam that was normally carried by the criminal to be crucified. Sleepless, without food, mocked, beaten, flogged, in this moment we are reminded of the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't Superman. He had real physical limitations, and his suffering and the abuse that he endured had a very real toll. Criminals didn't have to carry the whole cross, the beam, only on their shoulders. The pole was already prepared, and they would bring the beam. And Jesus started out with that beam, but he could not make it the whole way. You could say it this way: the result of his faithfulness to endure to this point caused him to be so physically weak that he could not bear his cross the whole way down the Via Dolorosa, that is the road of his suffering. And the Roman soldiers, they weren't going to help him. The cross is one of the highest symbols of shame. So they'd have nothing to do with that. But they found someone of convenience to do this task. There's a man, Simon from Cyrene. Luke notes that he's from out of town. I think the point there being he wasn't part of that mob that had been shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." No, he likely had come into town for Passover from modern-day Libya. That's where Cyrene is. Presumably, therefore, because of such a long trip, he was a devout Jew. And something unexpected happened. He came in, probably to, as per usual, offer the Passover lamb, but instead he became the witness of God's perfect Passover lamb, the Messiah, and his suffering and his death. This is a remarkable moment. I can only imagine what words were running in the disciples' ears, as we know some of them looked from afar. Remember in Luke 9:23, as Jesus defined discipleship, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That would have been a very conceptual statement that Jesus made. And now suddenly, for Jesus, it was very literal. But in this moment, I don't think Jesus' weakness you can chalk up merely to the physical issues that he bore. There was a mental anguish that we cannot truly grasp and yet must grapple with. We saw it first highlighted for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the words that he prayed there to his Father? "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He agonized so greatly in that moment, it was as though he was sweating drops of blood dripping on the ground. And if you remember our time there, we remembered why. That cup that Jesus spoke about was the cup of God's very wrath. Jesus knew what awaited him, and he walked under that weight. He knew he would be a sin bearer, treated as guilty, and endure God's holy wrath to pay the price for the redemption of his people. Imagine walking with such a weight on your shoulders. I think that burden is what bore him down so much that he could no longer take that crossbeam. And he bore that burden until he cried out to the Father and breathed his last. It's always good to remember as we see our Lord that he suffered a suffering that we will never know. We know so very little of the terror of God's wrath. And quite frankly, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I don't understand all that Christ endured on our behalf. I'm thankful that we don't have full insight into what he suffered so that we might be spared. We're just simply spared. So all this suffering, now we see the Lord Jesus Christ incredibly weak. He cannot carry his own crossbeam. Some take this moment to look at Simon, to talk about discipleship and that we should expect suffering. I don't think that's why that's here. As we consider the rest of Scripture and how it talks about this man named Simon, I think it's quite interesting. I think it shows that this moment had a profound effect on this man from Cyrene. When Mark records this same incident, he adds a little detail, a little aside. He says, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Notice how he just throws out two names. Alexander and Rufus, like we're supposed to know who they are. That's exactly the point. Mark can just throw out the father of Alexander and Rufus because these two men have become so prominent in the church that when Mark writes with a simple name drop, everyone knows, oh cool, that's Alexander and Rufus's dad. Wow. Paul potentially writes of this same Rufus as well, where he says in Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. We had a dear friend in California who named his son Rufus. I confess I thought it was a mistake until this sermon. Think about that description in Romans 16. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Presumably this is the same Rufus, thereby Simon of Cyrene's wife was Paul's spiritual mother. Alexander and Rufus, so well known, you can just mention them by name. This lady, Paul's spiritual mother, why did all this happen? Certainly Simon witnessed in this moment the righteous suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, he witnessed the compassion Jesus showed consistently as he drew near the cross and was crucified and interacted with sinner after sinner. And maybe, even we can say likely, Simon came to understand the irony of this moment as he walked with Jesus' crossbeam on his own back. When we considered Barabbas, we saw the gospel pictured for us, didn't we, last week? The criminal being set free because the innocent was declared guilty. Here, Simon bears the cross, and he deserved it. He deserved to be condemned for crime committed against a holy God. But it was about to be lifted off his shoulders, and Jesus was about to be lifted up in his place. Oh, the cross that was meant for us, Jesus went to in our place. The cross we deserve to be nailed to, Jesus hung on. I think that's what Simon came to realize. And if you just stand back and look at this situation, there's so much joy that we ought to take in considering how God works out things so profoundly. What seemed like some chance suffering. Simon, one day, just walking along, going to have Passover, next moment conscripted to carrying a criminal's cross, produced such spiritual good. This is certainly how God works. In either case, what we see here is our Lord's weakness, the guards putting his crossbeam on another. It's a somber moment, and there might be temptation to pity him. But as we learn from the next interaction, that would be misplaced pity. Misplaced tears. Look at verse 27 through 30, the danger of misplaced tears. And following him was a large multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Verse 27 stands as a reminder that not all the people in Jerusalem had turned on Jesus. It wasn't uncommon for people to mourn on behalf of others, as we see here. Sometimes it was just culturally done. In this case, we don't know to what degree. This is just cultural versus this is people who really sympathized with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think these women here noted our disciples, because if you look down to verse 49, it will specifically mention women who followed him, but they're going to be noted as different. They're going to be noted as women from Galilee. Regardless, these women here, they do see the travesty that's taking place. Jesus had done nothing but good for Israel. At this point, it's hard to imagine that everyone didn't know someone who had either been healed or set free from demon possession by the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's not that big, and Jesus did a lot of miracles. Worst case scenario, second degree separation. They knew of someone who had it done for someone they knew. They heard his teaching. It was so different. The crowds always noted that Jesus was different than the Pharisees. He taught with authority. In the week leading up, he was in the temple daily, and they were described as hanging on every word. And Jesus' trials had proven him nothing but innocent. Obviously so. And now he was going to be killed anyway. So here walked a man bruised, beaten, bloodied, and they saw a portrait of injustice. And there's a sadness to that, isn't there? But Jesus says, it's misplaced. There's another thing that must be noted. You're crying for the wrong thing. Have you ever mourned for the wrong thing? Cried at the wrong moment? There's lots of videos on the internet of people sitting there, I don't know, working on their laptop, watching a video, who knows what, and they have these little cheap $4 earbuds in their ears, and someone comes alongside with what? Scissors. Cuts them. The person gets so upset. But lo and behold, the person with scissors has something behind their back, and it's always some nice $300 pair of headphones that they give to them. That sorrow was misplaced. When I think of crying for the wrong thing, I think of babies sometimes. I don't know if your kids ever did this, but I had a few kids that would be so joyful about something as maybe you tickled them or you said boo over and over again, that they were laughing and laughing and laughing, but they have no control of their emotions. And the next thing you know, they're weeping. And you have no idea why, and they don't either. Sometimes your wife does this when she's pregnant. It happens. Look at Jesus' instruction about crying in verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children." I think those words strike us as surprising. Wouldn't you expect something more along the line of, "Finally someone sees I'm innocent. Thank you. Somebody cares about me. I appreciate your support and sympathy." Put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment. Wouldn't you have appreciated a few tears on your behalf? But Jesus says there's a problem. Their sorrow is misplaced. No, Jesus doesn't say stop crying. She says, cry for someone else. For yourself. For your children. Why? He gives us the answer to that in verses 29 and 30. You can synthesize it by saying this. Judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And it will be horrendous. Jesus shows how terrible it will be by giving an example of everything that's backwards. Everything that's upside down, everything that's wrong. Days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nurse." Well, that's an ironic beatitude. What must happen for a statement like that to be true? Something so foreign and contrary to nature, and especially Judaism. In that day, barrenness was a woman's worst nightmare. But Jesus says the day is coming when the barren woman will be declared blessed. Things will get so bad, it will be better not to have a baby. You'll be spared of having to watch them suffer. And Jesus is speaking here of what's about to take place in under 40 years when Rome comes and sacks Jerusalem. If you read historical accounts of what happens there, it got that bad in Israel. Josephus records a story about a woman named Mary. She was well off. And then when the Roman armies came, whether she knew Jesus' words or not, Jesus had said, "Flee when you see these things on the horizon. Flee to the mountains." She flew the wrong way. She went into Jerusalem thinking that the walls of Jerusalem would protect her. And there, consistently, though coming in with much provision, she had food taken by guards over and over and over again at the threat of death. Finally, she was starving and unable to find food anywhere, and eventually so starved, turned to a great act of wickedness and consumed her own infant son. How Jesus' words came true. In those days they will say, "Blessed to the barren, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." And look at verse 30, the cries of despair that Jesus said would come forth in those days. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And to the hills, cover us. It's a quotation from Hosea 10:8. There God was speaking about what would happen during the downfall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdoms, when the Assyrians, the cruel Assyrians, came in. Things would get so bad that people would just cry for it to be over. Maybe you've experienced this in a very small way if you're as irrational as I am. Sometimes when I get really sick with the flu, food poisoning, something like that, you think to yourself, there's no way I'm going to survive this. Lord, just take me home. The end's inevitable. Just cut it short. But this came true. As I said, in less than 40 years, those who did not heed Jesus' warning and flee to the hills sadly would plea for those very hills to bring about reprieve for them through sudden death rather than ongoing, seemingly unending torment that came through the siege. The same words will be spoken in the great tribulation of Revelation 6. That future suffering that should make us shudder. When we understand this, I think we understand why Jesus says, weep for yourself and for your children. Because your fate will be doom. You are in real trouble. The implication then must be that Jesus is not. He looks helpless, doesn't he? He's so weak he can't bear his own cross. But notice how in the midst of that weakness, he's still calling the shots. He's still telling people exactly how the future is going to unfold. He's fulfilling God's will while the people weeping are fighting against it. They have not received Jesus as their Messiah. They have not recognized him, but rather rejected him. And Jesus says, weep for yourselves because judgment is coming. Don't have pity in the wrong place. I don't need your help. But you need mine. And Jesus intensifies that reality with our final verse for this morning. As Jesus closes, he does so with a proverb to communicate that his death can't be misconstrued to mean that judgment can be avoided. But rather it will be far worse for those who don't turn. You can imagine the temptation to think once Jesus dies, this guy who kept on speaking about Jerusalem and its downfall, well, we must be safe. Some maybe think they can escape everything that Jesus says once he dies. But Jesus shows that his death doesn't mitigate their judgment. It's not an end for him, but the beginning of the end for those who reject him. This Messiah, who looks like a victim, is still very much in control. And so we get a proverb of certain judgment. Look at verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus' final explanation of why the tears are misplaced being shed for him is given by this proverb. The proverb itself is relatively easy to understand. assuming you have a basic understanding of fire. Kids, what kind of wood burns better? A green tree or dry kindling? I almost heard green tree. We got to get our kids making some more fires. Dry kindling, right? So the logic here is straightforward. If the fire is hot for a green tree, how much hotter will it be for a dry one? That's a straightforward idea. However, exactly what Jesus is referring to with that parable is a little harder to nail down. And you can read commentaries. Many suggestions have been offered. I think the best way to understand it is this. Jesus himself is what? Innocent. That's been the emphasis of our text. Yet he, at the hands of the Romans, will experience great suffering. So much more, the people that are weeping, if wicked, should expect greater suffering. If Jesus, an innocent one, undergoes this, how much more those, the wicked, and their punishment? What a proverb. What a statement to make for people who are crying over your suffering. And what a warning. We're going to look momentarily at the great compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the fullness of his mercy. But before we do, we must remember that we cannot be deceived. Justice is served on God's enemies. Sinfully, we can so often and quickly presume on grace. We can happily think only upon one attribute and foolishly forsake another. We can flatten God so that we don't have to deal with all that he says he is in Scripture in an attempt to avoid to give an account to him. But listen as I read from Exodus 34, 6 through 8, where God revealed his very nature to Moses. Exodus 34, 6 through 8 says this, "Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.' Then Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." Do you see how God affirms both his attributes, all his attributes, harmoniously working together? On one hand, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. J.C. Ryle gave the following warning from these verses in Luke. He said, "Let us beware of supposing that the Lord Jesus holds out to man nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness. Beyond all doubt, he is plenteous in mercy. His mercy is like a mighty stream. He delights in mercy. But we must never forget that there is justice with him as well as mercy. He is preparing punishments for the impenitent and the unbelieving. There is wrath revealed in the gospel for those who harden themselves in wickedness. This is what Jesus affirms in verse 31 through this proverb. It's short, it's pithy, it's something that would stick and ring in the ears and come to mind again and again. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Oh, what a word picture. So that every time those who are hearing Jesus at this moment, every time they see a green tree, they would recall these words. Every time they see dry firewood, they would remember Jesus saying, there's consequence for rejecting me as Messiah. So weep for the right thing. Do you see Jesus' intent in all this? Do you see why Luke has recorded this for us? Is this a situation of the idiom, don't cry over spilt milk? You know that one, right? It's intended to teach people, hey, when something happens that's irreversible, don't cry about it. Don't waste your tears. Just move on. Is that what Jesus says to these daughters of Jerusalem who are weeping? Just move on. Judgment's coming. I hope you've seen thus far that under the Spirit's inspiration, Luke always organizes his material to make his point clear. So the placement of this unique story, it matters. So I just go back and consider the contrast. Luke alone records this. Remember, verse 27 through 31. Luke alone records it, and he puts it right after verse 26. Verse 26, Jesus suffers so greatly. He's so weak, he cannot bear a crossbeam. And yet in verse 27, he speaks. Not in his defense, not for his vindication, but for the sake of those who would be swept away in judgment. I remain stunned when I read passages like this and see once again how others-focused Jesus was. How full of compassion he remained. So weak, and yet the strength that he has left, he gives to speak so that sinners might turn from their sins. He doesn't yell at them for being foolish. Hey, dummy, you're going to die. Under great pressure, enduring the greatest of suffering, we just see steadfast love. We see, as the psalmist says, the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. Think about your own life when you're under great pressure, when you're suffering, when you've had a hard day at work, dads. Isn't it easy to come home and to be short with your kids? Moms, when life is tough, overwhelming, things are just hard. How does your patience do towards your children? At work, when things go the wrong way, do you snap at other employees? Isn't it true that when we find ourselves feeling like money's tight, our generosity starts to shrink? Isn't it true that when we find life overwhelming, our hospitality vanishes? Why? Because under pressure, we're not others-focused. We're not self-giving. We try to protect ourselves. But Jesus, so full of love and compassion, remains constantly self-giving. I think of Paul's commands in Philippians 2, right before he shows the glory of Christ's self-giving. He gives commands first that reflect our Savior perfectly. Hear these words from verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Wasn't that Jesus here? Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. At the apex of human suffering, Jesus was thinking about the needs of those around him and meeting them perfectly. And here, it was by reminding them of the devastation of consequence. Compassion through consequence. They needed to be directed to see their sin and hear the judgment that would come if they did not turn, the terror, so that their hearts could be awakened to see their need for repentance. Yes, Jerusalem's fate is sealed. Her judgment is sure. But is it not true that the individuals hearing Jesus could still yet turn? They could flee coming judgment. Yes. And so Jesus' compassion is once again highlighted for us. This morning, if you sit here in unbelief, your presence here is Jesus' compassion unto you. He offers the same opportunity as he did to these daughters of Jerusalem to see the same certainty of judgment and yet look to him for escape. Don't think you can escape God's judgment any other way. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And understand this morning, the judgment that came on those who rejected Jesus at 70 AD was but a foretaste of what awaited them for all eternity. This morning, it's necessary to remind us that the doctrine of hell is very real. And it's not something that must be treated with just your mind as an intellectual reality. Oh, cool. Theologically, I know hell's true. No, it is something that in your very heart of hearts, you must understand you deserve. We ask those who go through our baptism and membership interviews if they believe that they deserve to go to hell. And I think, honestly, sometimes people don't even understand what we're asking in that question. They don't understand that we're asking, do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you understand that you've fallen utterly short of God's righteous standards? Do you confess that you're that sinful, that you really deserve eternal conscious torment under God's holy wrath, unceasing, unfading? Your soul must feel the weight of your own sin before God's righteous standards. And you must see that the perfect Son himself was crucified for sinners, and that's actually a proof of how holy God is. How just the creator and judge of the universe is, and how great your eternal debt for sin must be. one that you cannot pay and you cannot escape on your own. And like those in Jerusalem, if you refuse Christ as Savior and Lord, you freely welcome the eternal fire of damnation. If you're in unbelief, hear that this morning, and then hear this. God has made a way of escape from that judgment in his Son. One author said this: why does Jesus tell us to weep for ourselves and not for him? It is because judgment is coming, and unless we find safety in Jesus, we are in mortal danger of coming under God's wrath. You can find safety from judgment in Jesus. God, in his compassion, calls you this morning to consider your own life and to understand that if you have not found rest in the Son for your sinful soul, the weeping is for you. You are the one that all should have pity upon. But seeing his compassion for a sinner like you, come and find in his wounds great love. And see once again his willingness to pardon sinners. Believe on him even today. There's an application for Christians too here. Because of the influence of Roman Catholic theology and the confusion that it creates, it's important to remember, Christian, as we look at a text like this, we're not to pity Jesus. We're never to pity Jesus. One commentator wrote, "Many paintings of the crucifixion, many statues and icons of the cross are designed to evoke feelings of pity for Jesus. Similarly, the traditional seven stations of the cross are used to stimulate, emotional participation in the sufferings of Christ." This was the theological underpinning of Mel Gibson's blockbuster film, The Passion of the Christ. Many Christians believe that Good Friday is a day when we should feel sad that Jesus died, and therefore get ourselves into a right emotional state to grieve his crucifixion. But Jesus does not need our sympathies. Brothers and sisters, we're not to burst forth in compassion for Jesus. When we talk about his innocence and his suffering, it can be a temptation to victimize Jesus, but Jesus is no victim. He's no scapegoat. He's not hapless and helpless. He's love embodied. He's compassion at its fullness. Thereby you're to see who he is and what he's doing. And believe. And worship. Follow. Obey. Jesus' death on the cross is recorded in such great detail, not to garner your sympathy, but to bolster your confidence that he's a savior for a sinner like you. He'll just continue to prove that over and every interaction as he comes to the cross. And so if you find yourself weeping, which you should, I believe, may it be for your sin and for other sinners who need Christ, but never for your Savior. If you weep in remembrance of him, may it be with gladness at his love, his tender mercy, awestruck and forever thankful that he endured in your place and sheltered you from the very wrath of God in his own body. There can be no pity for our Savior because his suffering was but for a moment, and then his vindication for eternity. Death was no end for him. The empty tomb forever declares that his sacrifice was once for all, not in perpetuity, never to be repeated. No, he made atonement for his people and then rose again, victorious. This is how we see him. This is how we understand him. And this is what we will celebrate this morning as we take the Lord's Supper together.